You just have to look at the bars on the recorder. Okay. Let's pray. May, Father, your Spirit minister to us in this hour, and may we, as we are reminded of great truths, realize they're not lofty theology in some ivory tower, but this is doctrine to be practiced, and it affects the way we look at things and our perspective. If our perspective is your perspective, it gives us a dimension of life that is very, very special, and we trust that as we are reminded of the righteousness that we have in Christ and how unrighteous we are as human beings without that, we are so full of thanksgiving and appreciation. May your Spirit guide us as we look at these passages this morning, and then we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing this segment on the passive forms of the verb for being made righteous or being justified. Somebody else does a work so that we can be righteous. And it's a passive voice that drives that point for us when we understand it. And we've done, this will be the third message. We'll have one more that will cover these key passages. Righteousness deals with a great deal, and I trust we're learning that. You realize, when you realize how righteous you are, and we're going to look at this today in its focus, and that is righteousness that we have in Christ deals with some problems we have with the sin nature. We have been justified related to the sin nature. And that righteousness, and I think maybe part of that is a reason for the emphasis of these passives related to who we are before God and seen as righteous in Christ Jesus. Because the sin nature is the most repulsive thing that God has in his creation, I think. And so as we understand that, as he looks at human beings, the sin nature certainly is that which alienates God from men. And there's no reason for it to be any other way. I mean, it is just absolutely something that he can't stand. And it's interesting when we see the pictures of this sin nature in the Scriptures. And we have an emphasis in the New Testament where we find that God has dealt with it for us. In the Old Testament, there is not an emphasis upon God's dealing with it in their salvation. That salvation will come after their death and after their resurrection and at the beginning of the kingdom, when God is going to have to do major surgery in their spiritual heart. And that did not happen. It didn't happen. Even when you had great, great Old Testament saints, they had problems with the sin nature because it was the only nature they had. Sometimes it's difficult for us to understand how God could have used a Solomon to build the temple, because we read his history following that and we see his sin nature went crazy. His sin nature went every which way but loose when he tried to compromise with the world system and compromise under law. And the sin nature was a problem. And this is what we will be dealing with today. Because the presence of a sin nature prevents every human being from having a righteousness acceptable to God. You were born with it, and you will take it to the grave. Even after you have been saved, you will still take that sin nature to the grave. I wish that we could say that Scripture teaches that the sin nature is annihilated when you believe the gospel. It does not, in spite of what some will teach. We still have it. And it's really interesting, we're not basing that on experience. We're basing it on God's Word. And we've been there, and we'll see how God will look at it and what we need to do with it. Just because we have died in Christ to that sin nature doesn't mean that it's gone away. And all of us, I think, wish it were. If it was gone, what would happen? We would have a lot less problem, wouldn't we? That intervenes in our lives so often and so easily. And so we're looking at three passages, two in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, and looking at the passive, and we're looking at passages that relate predominantly with the sin nature. And so that will be of importance. Human righteousness alone is not righteousness of any kind before God. Everything that we say is righteous, well, this ought to please God. You know, somebody gives $1 million to orphans. And before God, he doesn't count that to be an act of righteousness. And he knows it so well that he can't do that. And it doesn't make a difference if there were 100 people that had the capability of giving $1 million and all 100 of them did. And that was because the only nature they had was a sin nature. It would still not be counted as righteousness before God. It's interesting, when the Holy Spirit leads a believer to do some things, then that can be seen as righteousness. And God counts it because you do it from your position in Christ. And that is so important. So it is humanly impossible to have a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And we talked about that a little bit last week. The world system says, oh yes, you can have righteousness. We'll set the standard. And they do. They set standards and say, this is how you can be righteous. And if you notice in our own country, some of the things that are happening, it seems that one of the standards that does not bring right or show righteousness before God in the world system view is being a Christian. You see so often how much there is going on that's anti-Christian in the days in which we live. And so we need to recognize that. But they'll say this whatever down the road that calls itself a church that has nothing to do with Christ, though they may have Christ somewhere in their title. They're not Christian. They're not people that could be saved in it. They have a works kind of salvation, which isn't appealing to the world system, and God does not count that righteous. Don't forget, the important person in this whole thing is God. Does he, or do we set standards to please God? It sounds like, to me, like that's what Israel tried to do at Sinai. And God showed them. He's still showing them. He showed them that they could not meet that standard. And if you remember that little quote I stuck at the back of the bulletin last week, it talks about the fact that God didn't give law to show Israel how to be righteous. It proved they could not be righteous. And that's really an important pair of sentences in that one, in the bulletin. Only divine intervention can give you an acceptable righteousness before God. You stand stark naked before God until he clothes you with righteousness. And that righteousness is in Christ. And so when God looks to his right hand, he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness because it was a gracious gift, so he could see you that way. And that's so important as we understand it. And so the work of Christ for the sin nature removes condemnation for the sin nature, because not because that it overlooks the sin nature. It's because when Christ died on the cross, he died to the sin nature. His death was a substantial death before God. He could stand as your substitute and say, I died for, and you can put your name in there, your sin nature. He died for the believer's sin nature. He took and he died for it. So if we live in him, we are dead to it. If we live in our old position in Adam, we are very much alive to it. On it. And so that's why it's so difficult sometimes, because of the behavior of some who profess to be believers. It's so difficult to know whether they're believers or not. Because often a believer living in this sin nature is more outrageous than an unbeliever who lives in their sin nature. And so it's difficult. Isn't it nice to know that God knows it all? And we can trust in him and relate to him in that matter. And so Christ's cross work stood for us and paid the price for us. and the Holy Spirit's baptism, when you believe the gospel, put you in Christ, at which point you appropriated it. It became yours. When he died, you died. And when he died to the sin nature as well as many other realms, and you died it with him to that sin nature. And that is what the emphasis is we're going to look at in the first section. And we're going to keep overlapping because we're dealing with this material of the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, the Father accepts us as righteous in the person of our substitute. And he can look at us. And we could have behaved as the worst rotten carnal Christian could be, and God still can look at his right hand and count you to be there as having been righteous. And that is very important for us to recognize. This passive position related to righteousness is very important. Since I sinned and possess a sin nature, I need that righteousness. Because God doesn't take anything I have to offer. And so that is extremely important to us. My substitute took my place. He paid the price for that sin nature. And I have no reason to be living in that sin nature. And that's what Paul is going to say as we look at Romans 6, Romans 8, and in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll be looking at verses from three chapters. I am seen in the person of my substitute as having acted righteous. I've acted righteous in the person of my substitute. Now, it's rather interesting. We're going to Romans 6. The verse that uses our passive tense of justify or may be declared righteous is a very confusing verse because I know you're going to think I got the wrong verse. Let me read it in your King James Version. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. But he that is dead is freed from sin. I don't see righteous there. I don't see justified there. And it's one of those bad translations in the King James. I am not sure that it is even interpretive. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, the verb is translated freed. And so let me retranslate it so that we can see it. It wouldn't hurt you to make a marginal note if you do. For the one who has died is in the state of having been justified. The word free is having been justified or declared righteous from the sin nature. And this is context. You've been declared righteous from the sin nature. Why? Because God looks at you and he sees you nailed to the cross in the person of your substitute. He sees you as dead to it because Christ died for it and he took your place. And so the obscurity of the King James does not help us here. And I did look in a number of other translations, and others seem to follow suit, and I have no idea why. I went after the textual evidence in it, and there is no textual problem here. They just chose to translate it in that way. And so this is a verse we want to look at. Now, this thing of dying is not an unusual theme in Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, how shall we that have been deaded have been made dead, it's a passive, to the sin nature, live any longer therein. If you were counted as being made dead, why do you still live in the sin nature? You know, that's a pretty simple question, but we sure know how to complicate that question, don't we? We really do. We've got every excuse in a book, it seems, that it's, you know, we even though we're dead, we can still live. Like we're alive in it. And so we have this problem. So you have that question. It's a rhetorical question that expects us to say, no, you can't. And he says, when he says, God forbid, it says, may it never be so. Verse 3 also uses a passive with death. Don't you know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized, passive voice, into his death? We were immersed into his death. And so when he died, that transaction that took place at Calvary is just overwhelmingly awesome. And when you think about it, when he died for the sins of the world, he died for the sin nature of the world, and he died for the guilt of the world in Adam. And you say, that's millions of people. God the Father can count those who believe as being there at that moment. Calvary couldn't have handled all the footprints of all of the people that he represented. There was not room around Jerusalem for those over the centuries who have believed that God saw at Calvary and saw as having died for their sin nature. And so we need to remember that verse 4 goes on and he says, and he talks about if you're dead, you need to be buried. Therefore, we are buried together with him by baptism into death, by the spirit immersion into death. It's not talking water baptism. There is absolutely no water in this passage. And so be careful. There are some who have made this water baptism. Some who have even changed and made this water baptism when they had taught years and years that it was spirit baptism in this matter. That like as Christ was raised up, passive, out from among dead ones by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And there you have death, burial, and resurrection. And we are the passive participants by God's plan, accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, in all of those three events. And the reason we are passive participants is because we have a perfect substitute. That is so key. If we didn't have a perfect substitute, we're in trouble. It's been interesting to be working for theology this next quarter. I'm juggling my theology around a little bit because of the amount of time I don't have. And so this next quarter I'm teaching Christology. And it's been so much fun to be getting back involved in doing some of that work and trying to figure out how do you teach Christology in 47 hours. That is a pretty tough circumstance to deal with. There are so many elements that I want to cover related to Christology and the doctrine of Christ. And it's so important. But when we understand his substitution, it would be just wonderful to be able to spend the time in diligent study with the guys on just the substitutionary work of Christ. You say 47 hours? Hey, I hope you're doing a whole lot more time than 47 hours. Because I know my mind is focused on that many, many, many hours a day. That's part of my reflective thinking. Because I see him there and I see myself there. But you know, if you just see yourself in Christ, you're shortchanging yourself. Think of him as well as where you are related to him. That's a commercial in that matter. Okay. So let's read down to 5. It says, we have been active. And this is an active. You are united together in the likeness of his death. I'm translating that way. We're not going to dwell on that at this point. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our resurrection ultimately will be different than his, but it will be the same quality of resurrection. And spiritually, we are seen right now as being raised. I mean, you realize that if you're dead to your sin nature, and it's been buried, and you are alive to God and resurrected with resurrection life, that deals with that sin nature, and it doesn't have to come in and dominate us. And we don't have to have Paul's Romans 7 experience as we mature. Most of us go through that. Now, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified. We've been in these verses. Someone else did the crucifying. Our old position in Adam has been crucified, that the body of the sin nature may be rendered ineffective. And there's a passive. If you live in the realm of your death to your sin nature, your burial, its burial, and your resurrection, what it says here, it is rendered ineffective. And God renders it ineffective. Sounds like a verse we've emphasized a great deal. And that is, if you walk by the Spirit, you will never, ever, not even once, possibly... Oops, I lost my main verb. What's the word I missed? Pardon?
Fulfill.
And fulfill, there we go. I was fulfill, bring to completion. That's where I lost my direction. Bring to completion the works of the flesh. You don't have to. And so it's rendered ineffective, but henceforth that we should not serve the sin nature as slaves on it. And all of us can stop and think of the times where we were the just pure indentured slaves to that sin nature, and we were governed by it, we were controlled by it. Some of us remember well before salvation. Some of us don't remember so well before salvation, but remember after. And we were slaves, just abject slaves. And we had a great time doing the works of the flesh, as listed in Galatians 5. But he that has been put, who has actively died, you know, it's interesting how that substitution works. We are passive in that death, but God can look at us because of our substitute and see us as active. And this is an active verb, and we were here when we talked about it. It's an active. God counts us as having actively died. Look at it like he does. And say, when Christ died to that sin nature, I died to that sin nature, and God can look at me and say, I died to my own sin nature. If you look at it that way, there's no good reason to be living there. On it. But so often... we want to, live in the cemetery. And we have a life, but we are out among those who are dead, and we act like a dead person. And we live in our sin nature. And so we tend to do that. And that becomes an item that just creates nothing but problems for us. And I really trust seriously we want to give God some glory. And if you're living in your sin nature, God gets no glory. But if you're living as one who has been justified, declared righteous, as this verse describes it, then God is the one who gets glory. That's what we've been trying to say. God will glorify himself through you if you understand that he calls you righteous. And if you live in that righteousness instead of yours or somebody else's standard of righteousness. And so it says that he that is actively dead has been justified from the sin nature, declared righteous. And so you live in that sin nature, that is really perverted to do that. Because if you're dead to it, why in the world are you trying to live in it? It makes no sense. God has said you acted right. You don't have to try to function in that realm. It works better if you do it God's way rather than your way. And God's way is that when you're out of the way, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to be able to have that victory. And if you try it your way, you're going to get into more and more problems with that sin nature. And it often starts with the religious works of the flesh. And that is so key as we understand it. And so in 6-7, we do have that obscuring of a truth in a translation in the King James. And we need to understand that. It's rather interesting. The sin nature has this love, let's use the loose term of love. It loves to show itself off. Doesn't it? It loves to do that. And when it comes to this matter of justification and righteousness, it wants to show how righteous it is. And so it always wants to do that. And you can go to places where they have the word church over it, and it doesn't have anything to do with Christ. And you can walk in, and there are people that love to show how righteous they are by their sin nature. And some of them are, I mean, their sin nature is doing it. Christians that do it are called Galatianites. They want to show everybody how righteous they are. Right? And in the world system and in those around us, there are Christians and those who are not Christians that are pure legalists. And that means they want to show God how righteous they are by what they do. And we need to be very careful in that area. And just rest. And not try to do these kinds of things. It's what God has done, not what we have done, that's important. Now let's move on to chapter 8 of Romans. And I'm going to be looking just at one verse, but we're going to look at three more to get there. That's Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," and that's a very big word, "to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now in the scripture reading, you notice what I did? I read that phrase and then I went to verse 2. I did not read, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." I believe those verses, because I read the textual apparatus, were added late. I think they took those words from the context in verse 4, moved them up to say that if you have certain kinds of works, then you are free from condemnation. That is not what that verse says, and they're very late dates, and they're in parts of the Roman Empire where they thought they could earn something. And they could earn it by certain activities. And by those dates, there were certain kinds of ways that really built to a pivot point when Martin Luther in 1519, he started in 17, and ended up writing the 95 Theses and posting on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral on October 31st. When he did that, it had a lot of these things that the Roman Church was doing to show how righteous they were. And they were using this verse, this thing, "who are not walking after the flesh," they redefine it, "but after the Spirit." So this makes it conditional. If you're walking by the flesh, you're not going to have you're going to be condemned. And I believe that has its roots in Romanism. And it's also in the Eastern Church they have that problem. The textual problem, however you mark it, that should not be in verse 1. You see it down in verse 4. It says there's no condemnation. What's this condemnation word? It's a word that is an intense word that relates to judgment. It's the word kata krino. And the kata in front of the word krino is the word to judge. This is a noun. Kata krima is that word. The ma ending describes the result of an action. And he says there's no result of an action of condemnation of any kind. That means, first of all, you cannot be accused of the crime. There can be no charges brought. You can't go to court and to trial, because that's not possible, because the penalty's been paid. You don't go through the trial and you're not found guilty. Furthermore, a judge cannot give a sentence. This is a word that describes all of that process. And you don't do jail time. That's number 5. That relates to this word. And so it's that whole process, that little kata in front of it, makes it the whole thing. And so condemnation, he says, in Christ, if you're there, nobody can hold there's no charge that can be brought. And you can do many, many things. You say, well, a Christian would have charges if they committed murder. From God's point of view, they won't. And he may take them home via a government, if there were governments that were willing to render the sword. I say that because in Romans 13 it says one of the jobs of unsaved, unregenerate, government of the world system is to render the sword. And the sword isn't to slap somebody up beside the face. And what was the sword for? It either took a life or it mutilated them in one way or another. And so a Christian can suffer consequences for anything. If you steal a car, in this state, I don't know whether it makes any difference or not. You should be able to suffer the consequences. Those kinds of crimes are kind of ignored. They're fortunate to get on somebody's record if they're caught. But condemnation deals with the whole righteous process here. In verse 2, he talks about the results of the law of the Spirit of life. Of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you have to be in Christ Jesus for this to work, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Of the sin nature and death. The law that we have because we're in Christ. And he's going to tell us how this works a little bit as we move on down, because we're headed for 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's similar to, but not, he did not have a sin nature, and for the sin nature, condemned, and there's that same word in verse 1, now in a verb, condemned the sin nature in the flesh. The whole thing is done. And so if somebody wants to bring a charge, it's done. It's finished. The sentence is meted out. And you didn't get time off from good behavior. Christ paid the full penalty. And that's important. Now we come to the verse that we want to deal with a little bit more. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. And you say, well, I don't see justified there. And you read the rest of the verse, you don't see it. Well, the reason is I'm talking not about the verb, I'm talking about the noun here. The passive is to be brought to completion, is to be fulfilled. And so that's the reason I have this verse in this list. That the righteousness of the law might be brought to completion. I mean, the righteousness that you have in Christ is so completely fulfills, brings to completion, that there is nothing left to be fulfilled when we understand this in us. And then you have who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so here, being fulfilled is this state of being, and someone else brings it to completion, and so we share Christ's righteousness. And so this sin nature is dealt with, and the problems with the sin nature. Now, if we want to go down, and you can see in verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. And so you have this issue that relates to the carnal mind. Well, I need to read 6 again. For to be carnally minded is death, to be separated from God. And if you want to live in that realm, you're in trouble. Verse 8 says, so they that are in the flesh do not have the inherent power to please God. There's a cannot word. Remember, can is one of the power words. Usually it's the inherent power. It's the dynamic power, the dunamis power. And so it says here, they do not have the ability to please God. And so this idea of being fulfilled, you don't have to work. Somebody else has fulfilled it, accomplished it. And so why order your life in the way that you do if you're carnal? He says, no. You are righteous. You're declared righteous. You are justified. And honestly, and I mentioned it before, it would sure be nice if there were some more songs written about justification. Accurate biblical justification. I don't want some reform guy to write it, because it won't be accurate biblical. But it would be a blessing to have that happen. Now we're going to another passage, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here uses, we're going to look at a little packet of verses, really beginning at verse 9 in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Most of this territory we're covering in elements of this series we've been through many times here. But in chapter 6, we have what I call the package provided as salvation for the persons who are saved. It's a package deal. And it deals with a lot of the way that you behave. When God saves you, He enables you. And He makes it possible for your lifestyle to change, and you have an opportunity to react accordingly. And so we've been here. We're going to talk about it again so that we're reminded of it in this matter. Verse 9 starts a rhetorical question. When I started the Corinthian class, I handed out a list of the verses that say, "Don't you know? Don't you intuitively know?" It's an important backdrop to this whole book. They should know. It's a rhetorical question. You know, and if they don't know intuitively, they're a bunch of idiots. Let's see, which verse was it? That was 1 Corinthians 17:3. Okay, I just wanted to make sure. Yeah, I see this. There are only 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. And that. But that was their problem. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous ones," or a quality of unrighteous ones, or unrighteous men, it's a plural, "shall inherit the kingdom of God?" Ones who are characterized as unrighteous. We were all unrighteous. But God has to intervene. If He doesn't intervene, you are in big trouble. And the reason that there are unrighteous ones that are all around us, and it's almost scary because there are some unrighteous ones that we really care for and we care about, we're concerned. They may be family members, they may be friends, they may be neighbors, maybe other kinds of acquaintances. And you'd love to see them saved. But here it says that the unrighteous ones will not inherit the kingdom of God. So every human being that is qualified as being characterized by unrighteousness, there I use two words that are almost synonymous, but they have that characteristic of being unrighteous, he says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God involves salvation. And so it says they are not going to receive the results that are provided in salvation. And that inheritance, you're thinking future tense. The inheritance has already started. We're living in an inheritance as those who are in Christ. And so it says, they won't. And he says, don't be made to wander. Don't be led astray. Are you enjoying Venus and Jupiter? Kind of interesting. I was driving home the other evening. And it was funny how they tended to move around. I mean, because of where I was going and the way I was going. I mean, a clear night in Oregon, the first in a long, long time. And they kept moving. And I thought, from my house, they're really very obvious in this. Well, from my house, it's this direction. And I'm driving around, and they were all around. It was really kind of funny. I realized how disoriented I had become because of all the cloud cover all the time. And it was kind of interesting to see them. They've been so dominant when you do get a night sky. I was going to check. The moon is just the other side of full, isn't it? I think it looks full. I was going to look at it and never did get that part of the paper. I'm always trying to make the days get longer. And so I always look at when the sun rises and sunset. And they, you know, of course this morning they were all messed up. Not really. But it seemed to me that I've been keeping track pretty close in that matter. So he says, don't be made to wander. Now, those two planets that we see are wandering ones. They're not going to be in that same position on it. I remember so often how much fun we used to have looking at Jupiter. Venus would go down, and Jupiter and Saturn. Our dad was a hobby kind of guy. By that it means, as a hobby, he would he'd pick up and go crazy. He would just go gung-ho in some hobby. And so, like he raised gladiolas. He had slave laborers to help take care of them. And so, to dig them and weed them and plant them and categorize them. So, and we felt like slave laborers when it came fall, because the first frost, we were out there with flashlights digging gladiola bulbs. And he was gung-ho. I mean, there were more weddings in town that got glads from my dad's garden. And you went to church on Sunday for about 5 weeks, I think it probably was, and you felt like you were going to a funeral. There were so many gladiolas, it wasn't even funny. It was always fun. But one of his hobbies in our growing up days was astronomy. And he knew, or just about anything you wanted to know was in that sky. And he'd get us outside after he had checked it out rather thoroughly. In eastern Washington, we didn't have that much light pollution, and we didn't have as many clouds. And we'd go out and in these high-powered binoculars and look at the planets. And it was always interesting where you could see the ring, or you could see Jupiter, and you could see the shape of its rings. You could tell they were there. It kind of looked like a weird football, sometimes through binoculars. And to look at Jupiter, but he always knew where to look because he kept track of that kind of thing. And after a while, we got the bug enough so we could go out and, you come walking in, Dad, it's probably going to be a pretty good night to look at Jupiter. Then you go to school and say, I saw 5 moons or 6 moons. And you can see them through binoculars. They wander. And he says, don't be made to wander. Don't be led off track. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's important enough to repeat this, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting when you go down this list and you look at these individuals. Now, we've been talking about sin nature. Now, let's go ahead and start at the beginning, and that is fornicators, Galatians 5, work of the flesh. Idolaters, Galatians 5, work of the flesh. Adulterers, a work of the flesh, even though there's a textual problem in Galatians 5. Effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. They're listed under that heading that is at the beginning of the list. Our fornicators, so those are works of the flesh. We'll come back and mention a couple things about that. Thieves. Interesting, thieves is probably more tied to Satan and the manipulation of Satan. But so far, that's the only one that is an exception. Nor covetous. Covetous is a work of the flesh. And so it's a, what is it? How do I know it is? Because it says idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Then drunkards, clearly a work of the flesh. So we are going down a bunch of people who are characterized by works of the flesh. Revilers, these are people that badmouth. That's translated revilers in most, and these are people, like I say, badmouth others, and then extortioners. The word extortioner comes from the word harpazo, and it has the idea of those who take by force, and so they manipulate to take something forcibly. And so we have an interesting list of revilers and extortioners, very probably are more satanically oriented. So 3 out of the 10 may be related to satanic manipulation, and 7 are clearly works of the flesh. Now let's take a moment to go through just so that you understand some of the definitions of these terms and how they relate. It was interesting, I did something a little different for me, and that is I looked in 24 translations to see how they handle some of these. And it was kind of funny. I didn't realize it until I did that. Some of the compromise that takes place in this matter. Now, we understand fornication is illicit sexual intercourse with someone that's not in a marriage relationship. So that's very clear. It's more of a general term. Idolaters, we understand. Giving religious service to something that is visible. And so it can be a cross, it can be a lot of other things. Idolaters, adulterers, we understand. Again, that's a sexual issue where someone violates a marriage and has illicit sexual activity with someone they're not married to. Nor effeminate. Sorry, ladies, you're not in the kingdom of God. That is a terrible translation in many ways. And it has the idea, it's kind of interesting, do I dare? I will read some. Male prostitutes, wantons, I laughed at that, that's a Geneva Bible. Boy prostitutes, another translation. And passive, this I like the new, the Net Bible. And what it says is passive homosexual partners. That's the focus of it. And I thought Net came close, and male prostitutes is similar. New King James translates just homosexuals, and the second term is sodomites. So you have that use. Male prostitutes, New Living Translation, as in the New Revised Standard Version. The New Standard Revised Standard Version translates the second term, the abusers of themselves with mankind as sodomites. Let's see, that's probably more than you needed to know anyway in these translations. It's kind of interesting because the Revised Standard Version, which is 1952, and the English Standard Version of 2002, you don't care about dates, or do you? It tells you these are fairly modern. And what they do, they take the two words together and simply translate it homosexual. They put the two together, the male, the one who plays the role of a male and the one who plays the role of a female. And so they put them together. So it's an interesting translation in that those who are characteristically these qualities in verse 9 will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what do we do with this? We'll keep on going. Nor thieves, and that's the word klepto. You know, a kleptomania is somebody who is always, I mean, they steal all the time, whether they need to or not. I mean, it is really interesting. Who was it? Some entertainment person shoplifted this last week or so, and they got picked up with it. And they, what was it? It was some goofy little next to nothing thing. They didn't even, I mean, why did they do it? Did they do it just because they didn't want to go through the checkout stand? They had plenty of money. And they were picked up, and I read about it. I'm getting tired about it. I'm tired of reading about entertainment people. They have better sin. No, not better. They have sin natures that are pretty active. And you can see that. And I mean, it seems like the papers, if you're in the entertainment business, they're going to put you up in the front page. You know, there are magazines that have sections in there that deal with courts and with rehab. You know, they have a list of those who have been in court in the entertainment business, and then they have a list of those who are in rehab or coming out of rehab. Doesn't that tell you something about that industry? I'm fascinated when I read that. Covetous is the idea of somebody who seeks to have more, but it is a part of the work of the flesh. Drunkards, revilers, and this is people that are bad talkers. I did underline those in my... revilers, abusive peer persons, railers, revilers. Those who use abusive language, these are always here translated. Slanderers, the verbally abusive, that's in that Bible. Abusive. Anyway, those are enough to get an idea. And then the last one here in the list is relates to those who seize... one of the translations translated it swindlers. In fact, more than one did. English Standard does it. Extortioner, robbers, swindlers. Cheat people, those who cheat people. That's the New Living Translation. You know, I haven't figured out this. I didn't have time to look it up. But the Tyndale New Testament translates it pillars, P-I-L-L-E-R-S. And that evidently comes from one of the other old Bibles. And that was interesting. I need to look that one up just so I understand. It's not going to make me any better believer if I look it up. It will save my craving to know something about something old. So, these, it says, that's not going to happen. Well, it sounds like you can write anybody off that's been in these 10 kinds of conditions. This is something by which you see them and they look that way. Paul has dealt with these kinds of things. He has them in 5:10. There are four of them. Personal description, he has five of them, one, two, six of them, in 5:11. I mean, there's a lot of problem with these people at Corinth that had this issue. Don't forget, they're a carnal church. Now, it sounds like they've all had it. I mean, there's no way they're going to be saved if you have that kind of, those kinds of issues in your life. But look at the next verse. Paul looks at these carnal Corinthians in the eye, and what does he say? He says, and such were some of you. Is that the way we read an imperfect tense? Were, that's continuous action past time. Such they continually were. These kinds of people. So when they got together in the Corinthian church, when if they were reading this letter, you could see them. As they read it, they'd look at different people there as these names came up because they meant these qualifications before they were saved. And it was like, oh, you're not saved because that's the way you lived before you got saved. But Paul then says, such were some of you. Now, he comes to a very interesting circumstance, and most of you I know have known this because we've been through this before here. And that is that you washed yourselves and you were a passive, sanctified, we'll be back with that, and you were justified. Someone else did the sanctifying and justification. It is very interesting, this thing of you washed yourselves. You look in Greek lexicons, and what do they say? When they come to this passage, what they say about this term is it's a middle voice. They all tend to agree that it's a middle. And so that's a focus. That means you do it for your own benefit, on your behalf. You do it for yourself. And so it's a middle voice here, and it was kind of interesting. It means to wash from. And it has the idea of you've taken and you've gotten rid of the dirt. You have a response, what? It's a human response to the divine enabling here. There's some response on your part. Do you remember in Revelation 7:14, it says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's an active voice there. Somebody had some responsibility. And these who were in these conditions of life did something on their part because of God's grace and His enabling. And God did these others, His sanctifying, setting you apart, and making you righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so you have three forms that are all in neat alignment here that describe what happened to get out of that mess that you were in where you were characterized by certain behaviors. But it's interesting that God sees that. We see that on it. Are you reluctant to bear testimony to the salvation to someone who's had a characteristic like these? I know some believers that have had that problem. They say, well, they're not going to be saved, so why even talk to them about the Lord? If you're led to talk to them about the Lord, talk to them about the Lord. If you're not, don't. But they see that as a characteristic, a lifestyle that people have, and they don't think they can be saved. You know, every one of those kinds, qualities of those 10 qualities of those verses are people that got saved because God intervened. They could not do it on their own in any way. And so, and you've got to realize that, you know, you start down that list and, you know, fornicators, that's genetic. Idolaters, that's genetic. Adulterers, that's genetic. Now, I hope you're catching my sarcasm, and you know why. Because it's not. The only genetic problem with that is called a sin nature. And that came from Papa. Your father passed that on to you. And so that's how it came. But you're not going to do it, go and do a gene test to find out whether there's that one gene. I know they're playing with it. And they're trying to find it. They desperately want those things to say, well, I can't do anything on my own. But you realize these people in Corinth that were sitting in assembly together could look at each other and say, I was there. And they got saved from it. And when they were saved out of it, they realized that there were things that God did to make it possible for them no longer to be the way they were. And there was some individual responsibility of getting the dirt off, doing a little scrubbing, that little from in front of that word. You've washed yourselves. You've done the scrubbing and made a little bit of an effort. And that's okay. It's not a problem that God would do that and permit that to work that way. And so that verse, now you see where we've been? We have looked at justification in relationship to a sin nature. Just a part of it. Justification is necessary because of that sin nature that you and I were born with. Without it, we're in trouble. And there are those people who talk about the doctrine of justification that deny they have a sin nature. And so they do these kinds of things. They come sometimes close to being characterized by them because they say, it's not me. I mean, I'm not to blame. I don't have a sin nature. I just make mistakes now and then. And they have problems with it. They write on justification. And the worst part is they don't hit the target at all. And what do they write about? Which books of the Bible or which book? They love to write in the book of Romans. And they do forget a few things in the book. I mean, they skip a lot in Romans. So, the sin nature has no quality of God's righteousness. And of itself, it prevents every human being from being righteous in any way before God. When you're born, it's not a good situation. Because you have a nature that's going to cause you problems that God needs to take care of if you're ever going to have a relationship to God in His kingdom. And that's so important. God steps in. He deals with the sin nature, applying the death of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the sin nature doesn't have to control a believer. And if it does enough, we have 1 Corinthians 11. We come to the Lordian table. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says some of those came in with certain of these qualities. And God made some of them ill. And if He does make you ill because you want to be carnal, you'll know it. It's not just because somebody got a cold. I hope you all kept away from me. I'm so glad to be over it in that matter. And it's not because, I mean, when you're crippled, it doesn't mean that everybody that's as crippled as been, God does things in His way. But and God puts them to sleep. They die prematurely, and that can happen, and that's what God will do with a saint. But God is the active one who, in a passive new believer, who provides each one with the righteousness that is in Christ. And so right now, as He is seated at His throne in heaven, and He looks to His right hand, He sees you. He sees me. And you say, I'm seated here. Yes, you're seated here. But God sees you as seated in His right hand. And that you are perfectly righteousness as that perfect Savior who is seated there right now. Think of it. Think of it. And you still want to be carnal? Just think of it. In many ways, that's almost where you want to be carnal and you know better. It's almost saying, in your face, God. Isn't it? It's like a rebellious kid when we do that. And we tend to be that way so often. Father, may you bless us as we continue to think on these things. It's such a joy to know that you have done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And when you did it so that all three persons of the Godhead were involved. Christ providing the work that stood as our substitute, the work of the Holy Spirit that places us in Him, so that we're seen as identified with that work. And then you looking at it as a completely, perfectly acceptable. And we so much appreciate that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.